John chapter 10 and verse 36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached. So then, our theme is the Gentile Pentecost. In God's providence, he has caused Peter to be brought to preach to the household and friends of Cornelius, an uncircumcised Gentile who attended the synagogue, who believed the word of God, who looked for the kingdom of God, and yet not yet familiar with the King who had come. And so last time we looked at up to verse 35, but now the content of the sermon proper. First of all, apostolic update. Apostolic update, verse 36 to verse 40. God sent the message of peace to Israel in Jesus Christ, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. So it was a message of peace, and when this message was on a large scale rejected, it was a message of peace that was rejected. Sinners who reject Jesus Christ reject a message of peace. And we should never forget that the gospel itself is a message of peace. The fact that some men turn it into their greater damnation does not alter the content itself, which is as a message of peace. And Jesus Christ is described as Lord of all. There you see in brackets in verse 36, he is Lord of all. Therefore, since he is Lord of all, ultimately the message must have wider bearing. And the wider bearing is that that message is to be preached among all nations. It is given for the obedience of faith among all nations. We're told in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5 and Romans 16, the beginning and the end of Romans, that it is for the obedience of faith among the nations. And they had heard it by rumor. Now it is confirmed. Verse 37. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. John the Baptist heralded the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of the kingdom. Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now that doesn't mean there was no kingdom before, but each new phase of the kingdom is called the coming of the kingdom. So there was the kingdom in the Old Testament, but yet the coming of Christ is called the coming of the kingdom. And the advance of the gospel, the New Testament age, the exalted Christ, is the next phase of the kingdom. And then the coming of the Lord Jesus at the last day is the final coming of the kingdom. And John the Baptist heralded the King, and he baptized as a sign of cleansing and repentance, that they ought to repent all the more because the King was coming. And that King was none other than Jesus of Nazareth. And you see there, it is called, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Nazareth was a term of reproach as well as being a place. And when he is called Jesus of Nazareth, either it is a term of reproach by his enemies, or it is a term of how showing that God was working gloriously in the midst of a situation that men regarded with contempt. And so he's called Jesus of Nazareth by way of rebuke to the men who got it so wrong that the world by wisdom knew not God. And he was anointed of the Holy Spirit. He said it was fulfilled in him, Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me to preach glad tidings to the poor. And again, in Psalm 45, he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And it is indeed a subject in itself, the work of the Holy Spirit upon the whole human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, the Spirit descended like a dove when he entered on his public ministry. And where we read that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and that the Spirit of God equipped his human nature for all his messianic work. The human nature of Christ was united with the divine, and yet, apart from the divine assuming the human nature, or taking the human nature to himself, we read constantly that it was by the Spirit of God working on his human nature that he was equipped for the work of Messiah. And he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Doing good, those who were demon-possessed, and indeed some illnesses were caused by the activity of Satan, but not all. It doesn't tell us all illness was of satanic origin, but nevertheless some was. But demon-possessed people, as well as the sick, were cured. And God was evidently with him. He doesn't fully explain that Christ himself was God as well as man at this stage, but there was abundant evidence of the Father's good pleasure at this stage. And then he gives a contrast, verse 39, and we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. There is a contrast between what they did and what God did. They took him by wicked hands and crucified and slew him, albeit in the purpose of God, but they were wicked hands. And they derided him, they denied all his claims. They said, come down from the cross, if thou be the Christ, the Son of God, and we will believe thee. They derided him, they denied his claims, they slew him, they did all the harm that they could do to the Lord Jesus Christ. But God raised him from the dead, notwithstanding, or rather, by means of the actions of the wicked, redemption was accomplished, and God vindicated his Son and declared him to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. There is, on other occasions in the book of Acts, when Peter is preaching especially, this contrast between the evil of men, that they received him not, and yet God vindicated him. God raised him from the dead. Now, it is true that Christ had the power to raise himself. I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life, no man taketh it from me, that I may take it up again. It is also true that he was raised by the Spirit of Holiness, the Holy Spirit. But here we're talking not about agency, but office, that it belonged to the Father to declare that the atonement was complete, that whereas Christ had said, it is finished, here is the Father saying that the full wages of sin have been borne by the Lord Jesus and raised him from the dead and caused the temple veil at his death to be rent in two, and this was followed on the third day by the resurrection, so that even his body was delivered from the state of humiliation and exalted to the right hand of God. Secondly, apostolic testimony. Apostolic testimony. Verse 41. Not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Peter does not exaggerate the evidence as a fraud would. He simply states that God chose certain witnesses. If God had wished to put the fact of the resurrection beyond human cavil and argument, he would have done so. But the testimony is sufficient for hearts that are open to the truth. The reason that some believe and others do not is because God changes the hearts of some and not of others. It is not dependent upon the lack or the presence of the evidence that convinces some but not others. Rather, it is those who are renewed by the Spirit who receive the truth as it is in Jesus. That's what makes the difference, not the degree of evidence. The testimony is sufficient for those whose hearts have been opened by the Spirit of God to the truth. They preach wisdom to them that are perfect, to them that are ripened, to them that are ready, to them that are made ready by the Spirit. And they receive, if any man is of the truth, he shall hear my voice. And they were commanded to preach, and to preach concerning his return to judgment. It is part of Christ's messianic work to accomplish redemption, to apply it to the elect of God. And the last enemy that should be destroyed is death, which we take to refer not to so much to the, although it is the fact, it is the last enemy that we face in this world, in the Christian life, but the last enemy which will be destroyed is death. That is the last stage of redemption accomplished. Will it be applied by the Spirit of Christ in the resurrection of the body? The resurrection of the body is the final stage in the deliverance from all the effects of sin. That's why, one reason why it's important. The salvation of God is complete, and therefore it entails deliverance from the guilt of sin with the elect, as they are justified through faith in the Lord Jesus. As they are sanctified, they are delivered from the pollution of sin, a work of God perfected in glory, and they shall be delivered from the physical effects of sin with the resurrection body and with the glorification of the creation. And he is coming to judge the world in righteousness. You remember in Acts 17 at Athens how Paul says, that God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, in that he, and he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The Lord Jesus, as the Messiah, as God become man, suffered and died to redeem his people, is exalted to the right hand of God, reigns at the right hand of God, till all his enemies are put under his feet, and until he subdues his and our enemies at the last day. God has committed all judgment unto the Son, because he is the Son of Man. And in the Lord Jesus, every tongue shall swear, and every knee shall bow, and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, is Jehovah, to the glory of God the Father. This is his messianic work, his work as the Son of Man, that he should accomplish redemption and that he should apply it to the full, to the uttermost, to the end, to all eternity, to his elect people, to those given to him by the Father. And he's not only the coming judge, but the present Saviour in verse 3. For verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. It is through his name that there is forgiveness, this coming judge. It is through him that there is salvation. He is to be sought and found in this world. He applies redemption in this world. He begins the work in this world. He renews the hearts of his elect. He calls them out of darkness into his marvelous light. And it is during his reign at the right hand of the Father that he begins this work, this good work, in those given to him to redeem. And that's why the text says, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. The fact that God applies redemption effectually to the elect does not alter the free offer of the gospel to all men, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Then, thirdly, apostolic practice. Apostolic practice, verse 44 to the end. First of all, what happened? The Holy Ghost fell upon these Gentiles. When did it happen? While the apostle Peter was preaching. It was still by apostolic means. In other cases, the Samaritans, God revealed to Peter what to do first. He laid hands upon them. But here, God just did it. But he did it through the apostles. In Acts chapter 8, Philip didn't do it. Peter and John, when they came, they laid hands upon him. And then God sent the Holy Spirit. Here, there are no hands laid on, but during the preaching, the Holy Ghost fell upon them. And what was its effect? Its effect was they spoke in tongues, that is, known languages. There's no biblical basis for the idea that the tongue speaking were unknown languages. The reference to the tongues of angels is obviously meant to impress upon us the fact that no amount of tongue speaking will make up for the lack of charity or love. But it's not telling us there's a separate kind of tongue speaking that is the tongues of angels. No, they are known languages. And the Spirit of God came upon the uncircumcision. That's the point. the Holy Ghost descended, fell upon the uncircumcision. And they spoke in tongues and magnified God. Why were the Jews surprised? Why were the Jews that came with Peter, why were they surprised? Well, at Pentecost, the New Testament church was given a greater presence of the Spirit to show that the church in its New Testament phase was to exhibit its exalted King by receiving a greater measure of the Spirit. Then the Samaritans, outside the pale but circumcised, received the Spirit of God. Then Saul was made a new apostle, but he was a circumcised Jew. But here, people who were not even circumcised, Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles, received this special baptism, this special sign of fullness of the Spirit, the fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than was ordinarily the case under the Old Testament, as our confession says. And so, what was new was the fact that uncircumcised Gentiles, not Jews, not Samaritans, not Saul of Tarsus, but uncircumcised Gentiles received this baptism of the Spirit. It was a sign then that things had changed, that the New Testament church was at first Jewish, then it included the Samaritans, then it included a new apostle to the Gentiles, now it included the uncircumcised. They didn't need to be circumcised first. They received the Spirit of God. Of course, we know that conversion is the work of the Spirit, but they received this special baptism of the Spirit, a sign of being part of the New Testament church. The conclusion Peter reaches is, of course, inevitable. Verse 47, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? If God gives this demonstration of belonging to his church, then the outward ordinance must follow. The Spirit fell upon them. You'll notice that. They weren't immersed. The Spirit of God fell upon them. And then they were baptized with water. They received the baptism of the Spirit. That is, the Spirit fell upon them. And then they were baptized with water. The implication is that the water also fell upon them. And that's what baptism entails. The falling of water. The idea of coming upon and bringing about a lasting effect. That's what baptism symbolizes. Just the Spirit of God comes upon the sinner and he effects a permanent change, irreversible. That's what baptism is meant to signify. And so the water baptism followed the pattern of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's not to say that every individual Christian undergoes first conversion, then a baptism of the Spirit. This circumstance was unique. It was the move from the Old Testament into the New. And that's why the believers underwent this unique experience of a special baptism of the Spirit. Well, the conclusion was that these people, as uncircumcised Gentiles who professed faith in Christ, were to be received into the Christian church. Acts chapter 11 and verse 15. Acts chapter 11, verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? Acts chapter 15 and verse 6, Acts 15 verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. You see how Peter was moulded by the Lord, how he was prepared and made ready to defend the practice and principles of the Apostle Paul in this synod at Jerusalem. God was using this Apostle Peter for this end, that he should be in a position to say at the Synod of Jerusalem, look what has happened, and how he was constrained by events to see that the Gentiles also should be received into the church. So this means that the Christian church was not a branch of Judaism, but its proper and only legitimate continuation. The Christian church is not a branch of Judaism, but its only and proper legitimate continuation. Real Judaism became New Testament Christianity. Judaism which rejected Christ is unbelieving Judaism and is worthless. And those unbelieving branches were cut off from the church. Baptism is not an extra, but the replacement of the now redundant circumcision. Circumcision is replaced by baptism. It's redundant. It was the sign of the covenant of grace. It was the sign of regeneration. It was the sign of repentance. It was the sign of justification by faith, but now it is replaced by baptism. Baptism is the continuing sign of the continuing church. The church is the true Israel of God, those who believe upon Christ. Sometimes this is called displacement theology. It isn't displacement. It isn't displacement. The Gentile church, the New Testament church, is not a displacement of Old Testament Israel, as if the church just started in the New Testament to replace Old Testament Israel in the Old. No. Israel was the church in the Old Testament. The believing Israel remains the church, the stem, as it were, to which the Gentiles are grafted in. And the day will come when the Jews, in large measure, will be brought back in. But the arrangement in the Old Testament of God as the God of Israel was an ecclesiastical, redeeming arrangement. It was, God was the God of Israel in the sense that Israel was the church. Not everyone was the true Israel, but God was the God of sinners through the coming Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it isn't that we had Israel and now we've got the church. No, it is that the church was Israel. Now it is the believing remnant of Israel plus the believing wild branches, the Gentiles. And it will yet be the large majority of Israel. They will be grafted in, and this will bring greater blessings to the Gentiles. So it's not a replacement as if the church just began. It is true that the Gentiles largely replaced the Jews because of their unbelief, but the day will come when the Jews themselves turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and are in great measure restored to the Church of God. Fourthly, the Apostolic Church. The Apostolic Church. The continuing practice of the Church is now established. The uncircumcised Gentiles were admitted by baptism. It was done in response to divine intervention, witnessed by the other Jewish believers. So there was no doubt about it. God had done what only God could do and indicated that these Gentiles should be received and baptized as part of his church. It was under the oversight of an established apostle, but not Saul of Tarsus, the apostle to the Gentiles. It was under Peter's apostolic office that this took place in the first place. It was Christian baptism. They were baptized, we are told, in the name of the Lord, verse 48. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Lord is normally used of Christ. It was Trinitarian baptism, but it was distinctly New Testament Christian baptism. It was not an Old Testament washing like John's baptism. John's baptism is not New Testament baptism. There are common factors, and the meaning of baptism, of John's baptism, is taken up into Trinitarian New Testament baptism. But the two are distinct, and we can tell that because the Ephesian disciples, which we read of later, were baptized with John's baptism, but they received New Testament baptism in the name of the Lord. So the formula is Trinitarian. That's given in Matthew 28. But when it says they were baptized in the name of the Lord, it is saying that what took place was distinctly New Testament baptism and not John's baptism. It was actually performed by non-apostles, or so it seems. Then he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And it seems to indicate that perhaps he did not personally do it. Christ didn't personally baptize, but he supervised the administration of the sign by his disciples. John 4, verse 2, we remember, we read, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. And the Apostle Paul says that he was glad that he baptized very few persons. In Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius. And then he says in verse 17, verse 16, and I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Who is the actual administrator is not of primary importance, provided it be within the visible church, and it should be within the order of that visible part of the visible church. It is Christ's ordinance and is to be administered within the visible church with water, with the Trinitarian formula, as Christ appointed, whichever minister administers it. And it is a sign of admission to his church. I suppose nowadays people would be queuing up, they wanted to be baptized by the apostle, just as they queue up at the River Jordan. If you've ever been out there, people think it's special. Well, there's nothing special about it. It's water. It's Trinitarian. Whether it's in the Jordan or here in Lochbrickland or in the church meeting house makes no difference at all. And it's a lot of nonsense that people wait to be baptized or even rebaptized in the River Jordan. They should be content with what the Lord Jesus has appointed. Trinitarian baptism with water within the bounds of the visible church. That makes a valid baptism. And who administered the sign doesn't really matter. I suppose if we went round, we would all have been baptized by different people, different ministers. But the common thing is one faith, one Lord, one baptism. It's a sign from Christ, and that's what matters. God has now paved the way for the ministry of the great apostle to the Gentiles. The time would come when there would be disputes, and he and Peter would stand together for the faith of the gospel, the admission of the Gentiles without circumcision, which was now replaced by baptism. The overall lesson is that we shouldn't be complacent about Christ's cause, but remember that it is his cause, his church, his gospel, and he is able to order all things for his own glory. When we're engaged in the work of the church on earth, we must remember that the church belongs to the Christ in heaven, who is at the right hand of God, and who is building his church daily. And baptism is his ordinance, and we administer it according to his word as the outward sign of his working in the hearts of his elect people. We must fulfill our responsibility to make known the gospel. It was commanded to be preached to all nations. But we remember, don't we, that we can't, we try, but we think, we try to sort the church out. We try to think it as if it's all in our hands, but it isn't. We fulfill our responsibility, do what is required of us, and the Lord can build his church in a manner which was never dreamed of by us. It's up to him. He builds the church. Oh, the depths of the riches and knowledge of God. Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.